In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work.
I figured out today we are starting a new 3-week topical series on work and leisure called Work, Rest and Play. Now, work, rest and play are a really important topic for us as Christians and as people to get our heads around. And it's a really important topic for us to do so because it simply takes up so much of our time, doesn't it? If you think about it this way, how much on average will you work in your lifetime? Well, a few quick sums build up some pretty staggering statistics. If the average person works 40 hours a week for 48 weeks of the year, for 45 years of their life, some people will start later than 20, others will start earlier, it works out to be that in your lifetime, on average, you will be at work for 86,400 hours. Let me put it this way. If you wanted to start all of your work and get it all out of the way in one very, very long work day, you hadn't worked anything at all, but you started tomorrow, you'd start at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning and you would finish your work in 9.86 years' time, working around the clock day and night. Sounds horrendous, doesn't it? Imagine a work day like that. I mean, the only compensation is that your lunch break would be a year. I'm just off to the toilet back in June. Put it another way. Work takes up half of your waking hours for over half of your life. And that's just paid work. What about all the unpaid work that you also do? Raising kids, household jobs, volunteering. The point I'm making is pretty clear, I think. We spend most of our time working. That is, doing the stuff that we have to do. And so if you're wondering why we're talking about this, well, it's simply that I think that given that, three 30-minute sermons about how the gospel affects our work seems like a good investment to me. And so over these three weeks, we're going to be looking at three topics: the goodness of work, the dark side of work, and the importance of rest. Today, we're looking at the goodness of work, and we just have two points to make. The first is asking the question whether or not work is a necessary evil. Is work just a necessary evil? I'll ask the sound guys to put up, there he is. This is Rakesh Sahu. And I reckon Rakesh Sahu must have about the worst job in the world. Rakesh works for the sanitation department of Calcutta, cleaning out the city's sewers. On a regular basis, Rakesh sits in a low crouch at the bottom of a 7-foot-deep manhole, sloshing away in a swirl of human waste and sediment. He's equipped with a hoe and a steel bar, and wearing only a pair of loose purple underpants, Rakesh empties the thick black sludge from the clogged sewer into a bucket that his fellow crew members hoist up and then dump in the middle of the narrow road. There is a small mountain of decaying excrement that gradually accumulates between the manhole and the rickety wooden vegetable cart. At the end of the day, two co-workers reach down and yank Rakesh up by his sore extended arms, his body covered in putrid muck. At 27 years of age, he looks a lot older than that, doesn't he? At 27 years of age, with a wife and three young daughters, and with a monthly income of $100, Rakesh has been a sewage worker for the Delhi Water Board for the past 10 years. I don't know if Rakesh has the worst job in the world, but it's certainly got to be up there. It's got to be the world's worst job, doesn't it? It's disgusting. It's dangerous. It's disreputable. But you will say this for it, won't you? It's undeniably useful. I mean, imagine if someone didn't do jobs like that in a city like Calcutta. Well, the place would be in chaos. Disease would be rife, even more rife than it already is. Yeah, Rakesh's job is horrible, but it's deeply necessary, isn't it? Now, obviously, Rakesh is an extreme example, but I think he illustrates, and we can go back to the normal slide, I think he illustrates the feeling that many of us have about our work, that it's necessary, but not much fun. Work is necessary. You've got to do it. You've got to put food on the table. And if we didn't work, if we didn't all chip in, then eventually society would collapse. It's necessary, but it's a necessary evil. Work is hard. and it's frustrating. And if you're involved in a manual type job, it can be bad for your health. And frankly, if you didn't have to do it to put food on the table, and if you didn't have to do it for society to keep going, well, frankly, you wouldn't do it. You see, many of us have a very negative view of work, don't we? It's a necessary evil. Well, the question I want to ask is it? Certainly the ancient Greeks thought that work was a necessary evil. In the Greek creation story, they believed that the world had gone through a number of successive ages of mankind, but which began with a golden age. And during this golden age, humans and gods lived on earth together in harmony, and neither of them had to do any work. The earth just simply provided food in abundance. Now, as a result of that sort of thinking, later Greek thought saw work as demeaning, the kind of thing that slaves do, and in particular, physical work was particularly demeaning. The famous Greek philosopher Aristotle said that unemployment, by which he meant the ability to live without having to earn a living, was actually the primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. And that's because for him, and for Greek thought generally, the good life wasn't a life of work. No, the good life was a life of contemplation, of deep thought. And work just got in the way of that. Well, that's so much for the ancient Greeks, but I wonder how different modern Australians are either. Recently, Tourism Australia ran a competition for foreigners called The Best Jobs in the World. I don't know if you saw anything of their campaign. They had six jobs up for grabs and there were six winners. Let me tell you a little bit about the jobs that they offered up. Well, the first was a park ranger. Well, so far so good. The second was called an outback adventurer, which sounds like hard work until you realise that really they just had to go on holidays and then write about it afterwards on a website. The third was a taste master. That was basically a food writer. The fourth was a lifestyle photographer. They took photographs for a glossy magazine. The fifth was a real doozy. This was a chief funster. And the chief funster, for their hard-earned cash, was, quote, a social media commentator and professional party goer. And the sixth and last job was a wildlife caretaker, which before you think that was might actually have been useful, all they did was took photographs and give talks. They didn't take care of any actual wildlife. Now, when you listen to these advertised best jobs in the world, what is the one thing that strikes you about all of them? Well, none of them seem like jobs. All of them seem like hobbies. When Tourism Australia was advertising to foreigners the best jobs in the world that you could do here in Australia, I can assure you there were no builders in the list, or accountants, or shopkeepers, certainly no hands-on sewage workers. Now, of course, we laugh at that from the lofty heights of our own real jobs, but I bet also there's a part of you, when you listen even to those brief descriptions of those best jobs in the world, you might be a little bit envious. If come this Monday you didn't have to go back to digging a trench for a plumbing line and instead could go off as a professional party goer, as a chief funster, well, maybe you think that might not be such a bad swap. You see, because I reckon Australians, just like the Greeks, although we're some of the hardest working people in the world, we are still people who work for the weekend. We work hard so we can play hard. You see, the good life for us isn't the life of contemplation, but the good life for your average Aussie is relaxation. Do you see that we're not so different from the ancient Greeks at all, are we? Work is still a necessary evil. Well, that brings me to my second, but the most important point, which is that work is actually good. You see, the Bible has something really radical to say, both to ancient Greeks and to modern Australians. Work isn't a necessary evil, because it isn't evil at all. Work is good. Now, that's so hard to believe staring down the barrel of a Monday morning for many of us. I need to repeat that. Work is good. It is true that work is hard now, after the fall. But it wasn't always that way. And there's still enough of the original goodness of work left after the fall to make work still worthwhile in 2014. Now, you see that nowhere more clearly in the Bible, I think, than from Genesis chapter 1, which we had read to us. Let me just point out 2 points from that brilliant and lengthy chapter. The first point I want to point out from Genesis chapter 1 is simply this. God works. God works. Genesis chapter 1 describes God creating the universe, but look at how he does it. Look at how the writer describes God's work. He describes it as a regular 7-day work week, doesn't he? He's got 6 days of work, and on the 7th day, God takes a day off. And on that 7th day, he looks back at what he's done, and he describes it as work. Look there at chapter 2, verse 2. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. God is a worker. But God's not the only worker who's in this chapter. God creates human beings to be workers too. Look there at chapter 1, starting in verse 26. But God, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God is a worker, and then what does he do? Well, as part of God's work, he makes us in his image, that is, like him in some way. And what does that mean? Well, at least in part, it means that we also work. Unlike all the other animals described in Genesis chapter 1, human beings are the only ones who actually have a job. Plants and animals, well, they just simply team or reproduce. But what do humans do? Well, they rule. They subdue. You see, the Bible's picture is the total opposite of the ancient Greeks' view of a golden age of paradise. When you read Genesis 1, you don't see gods and humans lazing around in the Garden of Eden contemplating. No, you see God and humans working. God is a worker, and humans work too. Work is good. So what does that mean for us this week? Well, I think it means at the very least that if you are involved in work, then you're involved in a very dignified thing. There is great dignity in work, including so-called low work. In our culture in Australia, we draw a big distinction between manual labour and what you might call the knowledge sector. People who wear a tie and a white shirt and people who don't. People who drive a desk and people who actually do things. I'm joking, I'm a desk driver myself. Now, you may have the low pay, low prestige job. You may not be the doctor or the businessman. You may be the checkout chick. You may be the lowly paid clerk in the bank somewhere. You may be the labourer, even the unskilled labourer. In fact, you may have not just a low pay job, you may have a no pay job, a no prestige job. You might be a housewife or a house husband. And anyone who's in those jobs or ever done them before knows that they are not glamorous. They are not the ones that Tourism Australia is advertising to foreigners. And in the midst of that, I think it's tempting for those of us in those kinds of jobs to feel less worthwhile than those people who are doing what society deems to be more important work, don't we? But friends, the value of your work, whatever it is, isn't linked to pay or to prestige. The value of work is simply found in the fact that you were made to work and that work is good. There is great dignity in what you do. You see, Rakesh, although he doesn't look it, is doing something deeply good, isn't he? It's not in the least bit glamorous, but what he's doing is good because it has a dignity inherent to it. By cleaning out the sewers of Calcutta, Rakesh saves 10 times more lives than any doctor does in that city because he keeps his city clean. And he's doing something for those around him. Remember that when you're next changing a nappy or digging a drain in the rain. The Apostle Paul is writing to some slaves, perhaps the least glamorous job of all, certainly less glamorous than Rakesh's. And what's his advice? What does he say? Well, he says this in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Friends, all the work you do is not ultimately for your boss. It's ultimately for Jesus. And it was made that way to please him. Remember that next time when you feel discouraged by the value of your work. But secondly, the work that you do, no matter how unglamorous it may seem to our society, is valuable. The flip side of that is it also explains why unemployment is so painful. You see, we're made to work, and so we naturally feel something is missing when we don't we? And that may be some of you here. You're struggling with unemployment right now, or you're struggling with underemployment. You have some work, but just not enough to make ends meet. Well, what should we draw from the Bible's teaching for you? Well, let me just make three very quick points. The first thing I should say is it's a warning. Unemployment can lead to laziness. Now, I need to be so careful here. If you are unemployed, I'm not in the least bit saying you're lazy, but it can lead to that. Like any natural urge, the urge to work is like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, it gets weak. So if you are unemployed, please don't give in to the temptation of the sleep-in, of the endless games on the Xbox. Look for work. But the second part of that is this, is that you can actually redeem your unemployment to make it a job. Your job, if you're unemployed, is to look for a job. Spend 40 hours a week doing it. Because there's no shame in that and great dignity in it. Because you're doing a job of looking for a job. And in the meantime, thirdly, why don't you get involved in some charities? Because remember, work is not valuable because you're paid for it, but because it's valuable in itself and you are made to do it. You were made, friends, for a job. Well, we've seen really clearly that work is good. We've seen it's not a necessary evil, and we've seen that human beings are made to do a job. Just before we close, why don't we drill down a little bit deeper to see exactly what the human job that God has given us really is? That is, we've been told in Genesis chapter 1 that we're to rule and subdue the world. But what does that mean? Because if you can answer that question, you can answer the questions, what makes for good work? And what makes work really worthwhile? And then it's an answer we're going to need if we're going to spend half of our waking hours of our life doing it. Now, I think that there are two things the Bible says about what makes really genuinely good work and why we do it, why we rule and subdue the world. And the first is this. The first purpose of work, if you're in a job, is to understand, use, and care for the created order. Now, what a mouthful. Let me say it again. If you're working, what's the purpose of your job? What is your job for? Well, I thought it was just to get a paycheck. I thought it was just because it made me feel good. I thought it was just, well, no. What's the first purpose of your job? It's to understand, use, and care for the created order. You see, take a look back at Genesis chapter 1. It's pretty clear when you read it carefully that God created the world with a distinct order and pattern, didn't he? He made everything according to their various kinds. He made plants according to their kinds. He made fish and birds according to their kinds. He made animals according to their kinds. And each of those kinds of things that he make are designed to relate to each other, aren't they? Plants are not designed to eat humans unless you really come a cropper in some horrendous South African jungle. But no, human beings are designed to eat plants. There's an order there. Everything's made in its kind, and those kinds are supposed to relate to each other in a certain way. Well, get this. When you look at chapter 2 of Genesis, you see that human beings are called into the work of God of ordering and promoting that order. Look at there at Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Do you see what God does? He makes creatures according to their kinds. He gives them a purpose in relation to each other, but he hasn't quite finished. They haven't yet got names. They're not yet completely ordered as they should be. But God delegates that. He gives that job to Adam. He says, Adam, I want you to perceive the different kinds I've made and to order them accordingly. And when you think about it, our work does the same things. You see, all habit, all work lives in a created order, and in some way or not, whether you know it or not, you order it. Think about the scientist. What's their job? Well, the scientist's job is to perceive order, to look for patterns in creation. What's the teacher's job? Well, the school teacher's job is to convey order, to teach people about it. What's the pest controller's job? Or the sewage worker's job? Or the doctor's job? Well, it's to stave off disorder, isn't it? It's to stop plants from eating animals. Or more seriously, from bacteria from destroying humans. They stave off disorder and they re-establish right order. You see, what's our first job? What's the first purpose of our work? Well, it's the work of creation. Understanding, using and caring for the created order. Well, what does that mean for you on Monday? Well, let me just take a couple of examples. Let's say you're a builder. What does it mean for you to understand and use and care for the created order God has made around you? Well, I think it means a few things. I think it means that you have to build in an environmentally sustainable way, don't you? Because part of your job as a builder is to care for and take part in creation. I think it means that as a builder, you're going to want to work really hard at making those houses look good because beauty is part of the created order. I think it also means you're going to have to try and do these things consciously. You don't just show up at 7 o'clock on Monday morning and get on with the job. But you work hard as a Christian who knows what God has done in seeing in yourself a little of the very first worker. That what you're doing in your job with timber and concrete and PVC is what Adam did with soil and plants. Well, for some jobs it's easier to see how this works than others. Builders, gardeners, people who make things. What about if you're an accountant or a lawyer? How do you promote the created order there? Well, I think for some jobs, jobs in the knowledge sector, that is harder to see. But you're still there. You see, you do help share God's good gifts, don't you? If you're an accountant, you promote justice by ensuring that God's gifts, God's creation, are managed honestly and publicly, don't you? You promote that work that way. You see, all of us as we go to work on Monday morning, or whatever our job is, have to be able to ask and answer ourselves this question. I use and care for creation in my work as I... dot, dot, dot. You need to be able to fill that in. Well, that's the first purpose of work. What's the second purpose of work? Well, I think the second purpose of work is to promote not just the created order, but caring communities. It's because our work doesn't just live in a created order. Our work happens around other people, doesn't it? You see, once you've understood and ordered and reordered your particular part of creation, then you're in a position to share the good gifts that God has given you to promote communities where people care for each other. Listen to the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about work all the time this way. Here's just one example from Ephesians 4. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Something quite radical, isn't it? Our work exists for other people. You see, when you think about it, that's just what an economy is, isn't it? Not all of us can do every job, and so we specialise. We specialise at being able to share with other people the things that we're good at doing, and then we exchange that via money. Work isn't just there to reorder creation, to look after the environment. No, it's there to look after others. So let's say you're a gardener. Well, how does that help care for other people? Well, there's a great book called Joined Up Life by an ethicist called Andrew Cameron. We'll be selling it from the bookstore soon. He tells the story of a friend of his who stopped at a rest area during a long drive. I'm sure you've done it yourself. And the rest area was particularly nice. They're not always, are they? But this one was great. There were flowers and freshly cut lawns and clean toilets. And at some point, the gardener who was responsible for this rest area turned up. And Andrew's friend went up to him and thanked him for his work. And the gardener's reply is just classic because it sums up this point completely. If I make these gardens nice, people will stop and rest. You see, that gardener, even though he didn't know it, was a top-flight theologian because he knew that his work was involved in promoting communities which care for each other. He made a garden that was so nice that tired drivers would deliberately pull over and stop there so that their kids could run around and give their parents a break, promoting the little community of the car trip. That he'd reduce car accidents as a result. You see, he knew what his work was doing. A graphic designer is exactly the same. It's hard to see always how something like graphic design, the kind of job that some of us who maybe work more manual jobs kind of scoff at, how can that possibly promote a community of care? But it does. Think about Fiona Vidal, a member of her own church, who worked incredibly hard at doing the wonderful rebrand that we've seen, so that we've got glossy flyers and good advertising and enticing welcoming packs, doing work that makes church more inviting for visitors. You see, all of us, as we do our jobs, need to also ask ourselves, how does my work promote caring communities? Well, we've gone on enough about how work is good. But let me just encourage you with these words as we close. Your work, if it promotes communities and it promotes the created order, is good. God is a worker. God made you to work too. And good work understands and uses and cares for creation, and it promotes caring communities. Is that all there is to say about work? We've barely mentioned Jesus at all. Well, I'll tell you, friends, there is a dark side to work, and we'll deal with that and how Jesus overturns it next week. But for now, let's just simply pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a God who works, and you call us to work too. Father, we pray for those of us who struggle to see how our work is good, for whom work seems like a necessary evil. Please help us to keep our chins up on a Monday morning or a Friday afternoon to see that if we are working, if we're doing work that somehow promotes caring communities, if we're doing work that somehow promotes your good creation, that we would know that that is good work, no matter how well it's paid, whether it's paid or not. And Father, for those of us who haven't yet been blessed with a job, we pray that you would give us that blessing so we can contribute in that way but in the meantime, to work at finding a job and to realise that there is great dignity in the search for work as well as work itself. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.